And we're always thankful for our musicians for leading us and preparing us for the hearing of God's Word. I am especially thankful for that last hymn, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name." It's actually one of my top favorite hymns to sing. You may not be aware of this, but that song was written by Edward Perronet, an English churchman, who wrote those words while serving on the field as a missionary in India. As we sing, you can hear his desire to reach the nations. As he penned those words, "Let every kindred, every tribe, every on this terrestrial ball, to him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all." Well, this morning marks the beginning of a new season of ministry for Grace Bible Fellowship. This morning we begin an exposition of the Gospel of Mark. Exposition, the idea of Bible exposition, is not a new concept for GBF. Expositional preaching is essentially a verse-by-verse examination and explanation of a passage, and that is how Pastor Ray has been preaching through 1 Peter and Titus before that and Galatians before that. The expositional preaching of Scripture is vital for the spiritual life of a church. It's vital because it gives us the ability to recognize in a detailed manner the various aspects and implications of the passage we'll be working through. In this case, the Gospel of Mark. True exposition requires a detailed language analysis, an understanding of the historical and cultural implications of a given passage, and a careful and thoughtful investigation into the relationship between one passage and how that has to do with other passages. We ask the question, do either the Old Testament or other New Testament books help our understanding on a given specific passage or idea? This is what we mean when we talk about Bible exposition. I'm particularly excited about preaching through the Gospel of Mark. My enthusiasm to preach through Mark really began in college as I studied New Testament Greek. My professor at the time had also served on the translation committee for the New American Standard Bible, the translation that I preach from, and supervised the translation of Mark's gospel. The structure of language in Mark is not that difficult to translate, and as the semester came to an end, our class spent time working in the original language. As we work through Mark, what we're going to see is that Mark is a gospel of action. It's a rapid-fire gospel of exertion that is more or less like watching a news report of ministry events in the life of our Lord. Mark wastes no time to get right into the ministry of Jesus, and event after event, we are projected through the gospel with each new encounter. There is an overarching outline that Mark follows, and we'll see that in a bit, but story after story, event after event, Mark reveals the various powerful encounters of the Lord in his ministry. In light of Mark's writing style, Pastor Ray suggested titling this sermon series as Mark, Power Encounters with Christ, and I just thought that was a perfect fit. As excited as I am about Mark, I also want to communicate to you another area of preaching that I'll be doing, and that will be from the Old Testament. In most churches today, there is very little preaching done from the Old Testament. There are occasional sermons given or various characters portrayed and preached on, especially if they have significance for a New Testament idea or message, but one can scarcely find a consistent, systematic approach to preaching the Old Testament. Church, I think this hurts us. I think our abilities to minister the gospel is impaired using the New Testament exclusively, especially since so much of the New Testament is an explanation on how Christ fulfills the Old Testament. The reality is that for the early church, as they ministered the gospel, as they preached the word, as they evangelized the lost and grew in numbers, all they had was the Old Testament. By all accounts, it was only toward the end of the book of Acts, around 20 years after the ministry of Christ, when the New Testament books started to emerge. All preaching and ministry done by the early church was based exclusively on the Old Testament, coupled with eyewitness reports of Jesus' ministry. I suspect that most Christians today have no more than a basic understanding of the Old Testament. Some, not even that, and would find it very difficult to explain the atoning work of Christ with just what they knew. To share my concern in another perspective, if you went on a mission trip to an unreached people group to share the gospel, and all you brought was the Old Testament, how effective do you think you would be able to do that? I think most churches would struggle to do that, and possibly this one. So, in my desire to equip you, the church, for the work of the ministry, we're going to be preaching from the Old Testament. My desire is that you would be equipped for maximum effectiveness in ministry. And so I'll be preaching from the Old Testament at least once per month. My approach will be to begin in Genesis and then to work through the Bible in as close to a chronological order as possible, really to highlight how the redemptive plan of God unfolded in time. What that looks like is twofold. While I am beginning in Genesis, I'll be skipping to what I feel are the more redemptive highlights, stories, and passages that will best equip you to explain the gospel. Basically, I want to work through the Old Testament in such a way so that if you're having a conversation with a person about Jesus, you'll be able to explain the redemptive plan of God beginning at the beginning, working all the way up to the life and ministry of our Lord. This is a long-term plan. I plan to cover every Old Testament book, all the prophets, most of the judges and kings, and even some more of the specific passages of wisdom literature that relate to or is quoted by the New Testament. The second aspect of Old Testament preaching is that it will also be expositional. While I will not follow a verse-by-verse approach to every book, the passages we do look at will be studied linguistically, grammatically, and historically, so that we can identify as much of the context as possible to see the cultural implications to get to the meaning of the text. And getting to the meaning of the text is the purpose. The goal of preaching is twofold. Number one, to glorify Jesus Christ because He alone is worthy to be praised. He alone is worthy to be worshipped and adored. And the more profound our understanding of Him is, the more passionate our affections for Him will grow. And secondly, so that you are equipped by the Word for the ministry of the Word. We have a community to reach. We have missionaries to send. We have lost souls to rescue from sin and death and hell and Satan. We have children in this church to raise in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. We are God's ambassadors in this world, and we are engaged in spiritual warfare. We have no reason to fear anything. This is God's domain, and we are empowered by God's power. But we must put on the full armor of God and resist the schemes of Satan, who wants you to be comfortable, distracted, and entertained to the point of ineffectiveness. We need to resist the tendency to become an inward-focused church where all we'll find are things to complain about, especially if you're looking at me. We need to be an outward-focused church where real human souls are in jeopardy and they need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like people that have fallen off of a great ship in the middle of the ocean during midnight hours, you were the only ones to see them frantic and alone in the water with no hope and no ability to save themselves. But you have a life preserver, and that is the gospel. No matter how awkward you might feel, throw it out there. Throw it out because people are perishing. They're in an ocean of sin and they're sinking and they're dying and they need you. We share the gospel because when they grab it, they'll be saved. When they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God will forgive all transgression against him and welcome them into his family. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is the greatest of all things, because He is the greatest of all person to have ever lived. He is why we study the Scriptures so diligently and with such zeal. He's why we come to the book of Mark with anticipation, with excitement and expectation. We expect God to work miracles among us, and the greatest of all miracles is giving spiritual life to the spiritually dead. That is the power of the gospel. And that is the power that Mark shows us through the ministry of Jesus Christ. Today, we come to Mark by way of introduction. And by introduction, I mean that our goal is to learn of who the man was. When we learn of who he was, that will build a context for us in our minds for all the uniqueness we find in his gospel when compared to the others. Mark was written to a specific people in a specific situation. And to grasp all the nuance and subtleties of Mark, we need to know what he experienced. We need to know what his life was like. We need to know what some of the challenges were that he went through. And we need to know who his ministry was meant for, where he was at, and who he was with. To do so, I'll have you turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 12. Acts chapter 12 is where we are introduced to Mark. When we come to the book of Acts, we understand that Acts is basically divided into two sections. The first 12 chapters predominantly follow the Apostle Peter and the ministry in and around Judea and Samaria, while the remaining 16 chapters follow the Apostle Paul in his ministry to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 12 really is a decisive chapter in the book, as it concludes with the ministry of Peter and records how Christianity leaps out of Judaism to become a Gentile religion. You remember what the Lord said before his ascension, that the apostles would be his witnesses, and that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, and Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. That was not only a description of the kind of apostolic ministry the apostles would have, but in fact, that was the exact order in which their ministry would occur. Jesus was saying that their ministries would fan out from Jerusalem like fire, and it would grow from Jerusalem to the rest of Judea. Then it would go past the boundaries of Judea, north to Samaria, and then it would continue to the farthest ends of the earth. Jesus was not just describing the location boundaries of the gospel. He was also describing the people groups that would respond to the gospel. By the time we reach Acts chapter 12, that is what has been happening. The gospel had been spread through Jerusalem into Judea. And in chapter 8, Philip went to the cities of Samaria. That's the first half of the book of Acts. The second half of Acts concerns the ministry to the Gentiles, and this was no small event for the church. What started off as the church being understood really as kind of a Jewish cult leaps out of Judaism and lands firmly into the Gentile world, forsaking nearly everything about Judaism. And it was that transition period, it was that changing of the guard, so to speak, where Mark comes into the story. And we'll see what that is, and we'll see how that transition informs how he wrote the gospel. The first place we hear of Mark is in Acts 12:12. It says, "And when he," that's Peter, "realized this, that he had been released from prison, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark. And there were many gathered together and were praying." That's it. That is our introduction to John Mark. John is his Hebrew name. Mark was his Latin name. And that would be the name that he would go by, probably to distinguish him from the Apostle John. I need to give you some history on how this event with Peter came about that will really give us an insight into who Mark was. That will be the first part of our introduction. Secondly, we'll look at some features, if we have time, for the Gospels of Mark. And it will help us understand why Mark was written the way that it was and things to look out for as we move through it. We'll start a few chapters earlier in Acts chapter 9 with the conversion of the Apostle Paul. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul was violently persecuting the church. He was imprisoning them. He was approving of their martyrdom. He was breathing murderous threats against them and making every effort to stop the gospel. In verse 3 of chapter 9, the Lord appears to Paul in dramatic fashion and everything changes. After Paul was converted, he stayed several days in Damascus and immediately started proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God. After many days of that ministry, the Jews there in Damascus decided to kill Paul for the effectiveness of his ministry. This was probably a matter of months. Paul became aware of their plan, and he was let down in a basket from a wall in a city, probably because the walls would have been guarded and shut at night. When he escaped, Paul was virtually alone. He decided to go to Jerusalem so that he could have fellowship with other believers. But when he got there, due to his reputation for being a persecutor of the church, he wasn't trusted. You see that in verse 26. In a way, I don't think I can blame the Christians for that. In today's context, it would be like the leader of ISIS, al-Baghdadi, coming to Christ and then planting churches within ISIS-held territory and then wanting to have fellowship with the Christians that he had tried to murder. As miraculous as that would be, it would be difficult for the Christians to immediately embrace him as a brother the way it was difficult for these Christians to embrace Paul. It wasn't until Barnabas accepted Paul and took him to the apostles, telling them what had happened in verse 27, when he was finally accepted by them. Now this is a key point, because it was at this juncture where Paul and Barnabas join in ministry together. It's very possible that Mark would have heard about Paul either from the apostles in Jerusalem or because he was related to Barnabas, either as a cousin or a nephew. After Paul was accepted, he was then free to move around Jerusalem, continuing his ministry of preaching in the synagogues and debating with the Jews. After a while of that ministry, he was sent back to Caesarea, then to Tarsus. And that's where our introduction into Mark ends in verse 31. Look what it says in verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. That basically is a pause in the book of Acts of Paul's ministry. At this point, the story in Acts cuts back over to Peter, who had a vision in chapter 10 and ends up evangelizing a centurion by the name of Cornelius. And this is where the transition in Acts really comes into focus. At the conclusion of Peter's sermon, Cornelius and his whole household became believers. This was such a major event because Cornelius was a Gentile. He wasn't just a Gentile, he was a Roman soldier. And yet he and his household received the Holy Spirit in a way similar to Jerusalem, to the Christians in Jerusalem during Pentecost. Peter heads back to Jerusalem after this event to share with the church the news. And when he arrives, he was told about Paul and Paul's ministry. In Acts chapter 11, verse 18, it says that the Jews who heard Peter's account with Cornelius realized that the plan of God for redemption was taking a new path, that the Gentiles were now also the recipients of eternal life without having to become proselytes, And what that means is being a proselyte was a Gentile who came into Judaism and remained in Judaism. But now, that was different. They didn't have to become Gentile Jewish believers. They were free to stay as Gentile believers. Again, church, this is radically different. And the church understood that they were walking on an unpaved path at this point in God's redemptive plan. You can imagine a buildup of excitement as the apostles shared all that was happening through their ministry. Mark was right in the middle of this, right in the middle. His house served as a meeting place for the early church. And he would have heard daily updates on all the changes that were going on in the apostles' ministry. While this was happening, in verse 19, we read about the Christians who had been scattered from Jerusalem after Stephen's death. You remember, Stephen was stoned. After he was stoned to death, the Christians there were scattered throughout. These were ordinary members of the church. These weren't apostles that were scattered. Luke records that they also began sharing Christ with the Greeks and that they were seeing mass conversions. This would be up in Antioch. News of these conversions reached Jerusalem and matched Peter's account of Gentiles coming to Christ. At that time, there were probably some who thought that God was reaching and granting Gentile conversion to the apostles as an exception to their ministry. But in this instance, with these other Christians, Gentile conversion came from non-apostles, came from non-church leaders. Gentile conversion came from the average church members. Barnabas, in verse 22, was chosen and he was sent from Jerusalem up to Antioch to investigate. After he confirmed the conversions were genuine, Barnabas realized the ministry potential and he knew he needed help. So he left for Tarsus to get Paul. Look at verse 23 of chapter 11. And then when he arrived, he witnessed the grace of God and rejoiced and began to encourage them with all resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Paul. When Barnabas found Paul, he brought him back to the new Gentile church in Antioch, and they began to teach the church for a year. Verse 26, and when he had found him, that's Paul, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. It has been suggested that the Apostle Paul was responsible for the title Christian, since it was in his church where the name was first produced, and he may have wanted a way to distinguish Christianity from Judaism, particularly because his church was mostly Gentile. We can't know that for sure, it's just been suggested. But during this year period, when Paul and Barnabas were ministering there, there were some prophets who came down from Jerusalem and warned Paul and Barnabas of a famine that was coming. Paul and Barnabas took up a special offering from the Christians of this Gentile church in Antioch to give to the Jewish Christians in Judea, including Jerusalem. They knew how severe the persecution was, and they knew how bad the famine was going to be. Agabus says it would be a worldwide famine. Now, while this is happening in Jerusalem, King Herod, and this would have been Herod Agrippa I, he imprisoned some of the Christians there in order to please the Jews. When he saw that the Jews were pleased by this, he had James, the brother of John, murdered, and he placed Peter into prison to be executed. It was during that night where Peter was released by the angels and made his way to the familiar house of Mary, the mother of Mark. At this time, Paul and Barnabas and Peter and Mark were all together in Jerusalem. They all probably were at Mark's house, since there was a large meeting place in an upper room for Christians. This may have been the same upper room where Jesus celebrated the last Passover with his disciples. When Paul and Barnabas decided to return to Antioch after having delivered the aid to the church, in Acts 12:25, Luke records, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark." Mark was still a young man at this point, probably in his 20s, but he was useful for ministry. Mark was referred to as a helper, and that probably meant that he was capable in administrative tasks. We know from Acts chapter 4 that Barnabas was actually a Levite, which meant that he was trained to how to assist the priests in the temple. Barnabas knew as a Levite how to be useful, what kind of things were needed for ministry, and if Mark, his relative, came from the same male family line, Mark too would have been a Levite. He also would have been trained in how to be helpful in the ministry. Things were going well for Mark at this point. By this time, he had had close contact with Peter and the other Christian leaders in Jerusalem. There was excitement in the church about the prospect of widespread Gentile conversion and all the implications behind that. And now, he was closely associated to the great Apostle Paul through his cousin Barnabas. In terms of a list of who's who in Christian leadership, it doesn't get any bigger than this, folks. He had the apostles Peter, Paul, and Barnabas, not to mention the others in Jerusalem. After returning to Antioch with Mark, Paul and Barnabas were summoned by the Holy Spirit to go on a missionary journey. And it says in chapter 13, verse 5, that they took Mark with them as a helper. If he was a Levite, again, he would have been very helpful, and he would have assisted them in most of the administrative tasks that would have enabled them to be free to preach. But it was during this trip, verse 13, that in chapter 13, that Mark left them, verse 13, left them and went back to Jerusalem. Now, we don't know why he did that. We don't know why Mark left them. We understand later that Paul clarifies that Mark had actually deserted them. He left the ministry, and the idea is that it was an abrupt leaving. It was unexpected, and it probably caused severe hardship for Paul and Barnabas, as they now had to take over whatever responsibilities and planning Mark had been doing on their trip. It could have been the result of the fierce opposition that they faced in Paphos, where there was a false Jewish magician working against them. The proconsul there in Paphos desired to hear from Paul and Barnabas, but the magician kept working against him to turn him against the missionaries. This was the same magician that Paul struck with blindness for his opposition to their ministry. Like all missions trips, this was a difficult trip. The sleep was hard, the travel harder, and there was opposition everywhere they went. When Mark left them, he didn't go back to Antioch to the church. He went back to Jerusalem, where he was from. He left the field, he left his work for the others to do so that he could go back home. Maybe he got caught up in the fanfare of being with these great leaders of the faith. Maybe he thought the road would be easy after he had heard of such great stories of conversions from the other apostles and from the Christians in Jerusalem. It could be that his pride got puffed up when he alone was asked to accompany two apostles into uncharted territory. And then when things didn't go his way, or didn't go the way he thought they would, whatever strength his pride made him feel had vanished, and he realized that he had been assuming too much of himself when his faith was really weak. That's a great danger in ministry. It's a danger that all in ministry face as they are given the respect and admiration of their position without actually having earned that esteem through personal sacrifice and suffering. It's easy in ministry to feel important. It's easy to feel the support of a group of people and to think that their support actually equates to spiritual maturity or effectiveness. It's easy to get caught up in the excitement of ministry and to replace servant leadership for just leadership, like you're the head of a business or the chairman of the board. Pride in the church is a very destructive thing, and it causes isolation and separatism rather than the mutual building up of one another that results from thinking of others as more important than yourself. Pride in ministry is seen in competitiveness. It's seen in arrogance, in self-promotion, or even the high and lofty thoughts that one thinks of themselves as they believe they have the edge on theology. Sometimes there's even pride through association. Being a member of the who's who list in a church kills the desire to serve and submit to leadership, and it kills the desire to serve those precious people who just come to love the Savior and one another. They get left, tumbled and tossed in the wake of the well-known. That's not what ministry leadership is. Leadership in ministry is about becoming small and unnoticed so that Jesus is all people see. Ministry leadership is meant to serve the people of God and to have as much acclaim and accolade as a filthy under rower on a Roman slave ship. Ministry leadership should embody the mindset of John the Baptist, who calls out, "He must increase, I must decrease." If not, whatever elevated position that a leader's pride lifts him to, he will come crashing down into ruin and desertion during the cauldron of conflict. It only took 8 verses, one stop in their missionary journey before Mark was done. At the end of chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas' mission trip is over and they return back to their church in Antioch. Nothing is said of Mark. Not a single word is written of Mark. And the absence of his name is deafening to the readers. After a period of time serving, there arose a discussion among Barnabas and Paul in the church of what to do with all these Gentiles coming to Christ, specifically the issue of circumcision and the keeping of the ceremonial law. You see, up to this point, the Jewish Christians were still living like Jews, and they were following the Jewish ceremonial laws. They were probably still involved in the sacrificial system. They were still involved in attending the synagogue and participating in all the feasts and celebrations. That's what Jesus did. Why not? In Acts chapter 15, some Christians came from Jerusalem, where this conversation was happening, came to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were, and they began teaching the Gentiles that they had to be circumcised to be Christians, that they had to follow the ceremonial law of the Jews in order to be counted in God's family. Can you see the pride there? We need to go inform Paul's church of what real Christianity looks like. Paul and Barnabas, who had had such an expansive ministry among the Gentiles, debated with these men and eventually were sent by their church to Jerusalem for a meeting known as the Jerusalem Council. It was at this council that a letter of instruction was written, and Paul and Barnabas and some companions, they returned back to Antioch with that letter. After some time, those other companions, who really were most likely representatives of the Jerusalem church, returned to Jerusalem, save one, and that was Silas. Silas stayed to help Paul and Barnabas with the teaching and preaching, in Antioch. After a period of time, and this was probably a few years, Paul went to Barnabas again and he said, we need to go back to all those churches that we started to check on them, to love them and to assist in their ministries. It was here where Barnabas wanted to take Mark, and Paul refused. Apparently, when they had returned from the Jerusalem council and the group of companions went with them, Mark was in that group and he chose to stay with Silas when they left. And yet his name wasn't mentioned among the group. Again, one has to wonder why he wasn't mentioned when he was spoken of before. So now we have the disagreement, the argument, the problem between Paul and Barnabas about Mark. This disagreement led to a sharp disagreement, and Paul and Barnabas decided to separate from each other. They couldn't reconcile. These men who had served side by side in ministry for years through some very exciting ministry were now at odds with each other to the point that they were willing to separate as opposed to coming to an agreement. Barnabas took Mark with him to Cyprus where he was from. Paul took Silas with him. In God's providence, this sharp disagreement between them that led to a split in the ministry also did a couple of other things. Their missionary trip started as a single team, but now turned into two teams. God used this separation to open the door for Paul to later find Timothy and to begin to mentor the one who would replace him in future ministry. Sometimes God does that. God used their disunity and their disagreement to separate them to fulfill a greater ministry as a result. Sometimes God does that. He allows for conflict in ministry so that a greater ministry can happen. That conflict is often very difficult to endure. But once there's separation, God brings in others, and He uses those people involved in greater ways than they had originally planned. And that, we're going to see exactly happened with Mark. When Mark leaves with Barnabas, he disappears from the record. He disappears really for about 10 years. Nothing is heard from him. Nothing in Scripture. There's nothing in the historical record. We don't know the result of their work. We don't know where they went. We don't know anything that happened in their ministry. But we do know something happened, because the next time we see Mark is in the book of Colossians, chapter 4. Turn to Colossians, chapter 4. Colossians is known as a prison epistle because the Apostle Paul wrote Colossians during his first imprisonment in Rome. Paul was imprisoned twice during his ministry, twice in Rome, and it was during his second imprisonment that he was martyred by Nero. His first imprisonment, where he wrote Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon, is recorded the end of the book of Acts. Look with me in chapter 4, verse 10. Paul is writing from prison, and he writes and he says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you greetings, and also Barnabas's cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Mark is in prison with Paul. They're in prison together. When Mark left Paul on that first missionary journey, he returned to Jerusalem where he was met by Peter. You can imagine the disappointment that he felt upon returning home early after quitting the ministry. You can imagine him coming home, finding Peter, standing before Peter with a heavy heart, tears in his eyes, confessing his failure. I failed, Peter. I went with high hopes, thinking I was strong, but I'm not strong. I'm weak. I failed, and I quit, and I left the ministry. Peter, I denied him. I denied the Lord. And then we can imagine Peter placing his arms on Mark's shoulder with compassion in his eyes. I understand. Peter, more than anyone, understood what it meant to deny the Lord. Peter, above anyone, understood what it meant to be broken down before you can be built up. Peter, above anyone, knew the stinging self-loathing that comes from the crashing of one's pride. And Peter, above anyone, knew the humility needed to properly serve the Lord. It was then that Mark became Peter's disciple. And from that point forward, Peter walked with Mark in humility and brokenness together. That's when their relationship began. And that relationship lasted until Peter's death. In 1 Peter 5, there are two things to see. Go ahead and turn there quickly. 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter had a lot to learn when it came to ministry. During the Lord's life, Peter's pride resulted in a severe rebuke from Jesus. And it was in front of all his disciples. Peter's pride led to Peter's humiliation as he denied Jesus during his mock trial and even within earshot of Jesus. Both Matthew and Mark record Peter's denial, and they record that afterward he went out and he wept bitterly. Peter understood firsthand the bitter disappointment that comes from denying the Lord. But he was restored. And when writing to the elders of the church in chapter 5, look at verse 6. Peter writes to the elders about the ministry, and he says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Because he cares for you, casting all your anxiety on him." You can almost hear the conversation between Peter and Mark. You can almost hear the restoration from Peter to Mark as he relates his own failures and then his own restoration. Secondly, in 1 Peter, as he writes from Rome, he's writing to Roman believers. And look at verse 13. Peter writes, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son, Mark." So close was the relationship between Mark and Peter that Peter would identify Mark as his own son in Christ. They had a unique and wonderful relationship because they both had had similar experiences and relied on one another in ministry. Peter would later die in Rome around 64 AD. It was around the same time that Nero burned the city and blamed the Christians, which let loose a terrible persecution. Mark wrote his gospel from Rome while he was in Rome to the Roman Christians. One author wrote, "It's likely John Mark was restored to ministry usefulness, at least in part, through the mentorship of Peter. As a leader in the Jerusalem church, Peter was familiar with the house of Mark's mother and may have met Mark through her. The friendship between Peter and Mark was such that the apostle became a spiritual father figure to Mark, referring to him as my son. If anyone understood the process of restoration after failure, it was Peter, who was graciously restored by Christ after denying him three times." Peter's influence undoubtedly helped Mark overcome the weaknesses and vacillations of his youth so that he could faithfully accomplish what God called him to do. That is exactly what happened. Mark's resolve had been tested, then refined. His commitment was purged, then forged. Mark would never again waver in the face of persecution or trial, but would go on to serve the Lord in humility and faithfulness to the point of being thrown into prison with the Apostle Paul. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes his last letter, and this was about 22 years after Peter's release, where he went to Mark's house. In 2 Timothy, Paul had been abandoned again. He was alone again in prison. In verse 11, he writes that only Luke is with him. And he gives instructions to Timothy to bring him some things. Bring him a cloak. Bring him his books. And he says, pick up Mark. Pick up Mark. Bring him with you, for he is useful to me in ministry. During Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, Mark was with him. They suffered together for the cause of Christ as they ministered in Rome. But during Paul's second imprisonment, he had been abandoned by his other companions. And while that kind of abandonment was familiar to him because it had happened to him before, he didn't stay bitter. He wasn't held captive by these past experiences. Paul wanted Mark. He wanted Mark with him. Of all the people he could have requested for, Paul wanted Mark with him during his final days on earth before his home going to be with the Lord. Even though Mark had deserted him in ministry, Paul was not so self-righteous that he was unwilling to extend forgiveness and grace, and just like Peter, found Mark to be very useful in ministry. Aren't you glad God uses people like Mark? God uses people who are not perfect. People who are broken, prideful, arrogant, inconsistent, who waver in their faith, and he uses them to accomplish his will and his plans. That means he uses people as weak and as frail as I am and as you are. It would only be a short time after this that Mark would go on to pen one of four inspired books of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine the privilege? The privilege of being used in such a ministry, even after a terrible failure and desertion and abandonment, Mark's name would come to stand as a pillar in the church for the gospel that he wrote. Mark serves as an important lesson and guide for us. Church, there will come times of failure. There will come times of sin in your life. There will come times of difficulty, not just for you individually, but for the church as a whole in the future. We must serve together in humility and faithfulness. And if you do fall, if you do fail, if you do experience the crushing weight of defeat, Jesus Christ will restore you. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He stands ready to receive all who would place their faith in him alone, and he will raise you up. As we prepare to receive our morning offering, please join me in prayer to our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we come to you with heavy hearts as we think about the difficulties in this life, the difficulties that crush us in defeat and failure, and yet in your grace you restore us. We thank you for Mark. We thank you for the example that he's given us, that even though in his pride or whatever led to his desertion of the Apostle Paul on their missionary journey, that you restored him as you restored Peter. Lord, that you have promised to take small faith and to make it grow. And we come to you with small faith, asking indeed you would be glorified among us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the grace we have in Christ alone. And we pray in his name. Amen.